بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين. السلام عليكم dear brothers and sisters ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'd like to welcome you to another episode of The Life of Prophet Muhammad. In our last episode, we spoke in detail about the wedding of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and Khadija. And we spoke about, you know, how they met, their business partnership. We spoke about the wedding itself. And we ended our last session by highlighting that, contrary to the popularized narrative that says that Khadija was 40 years old when the Prophet married her, when we look at the more accurate historical accounts, we see that they were actually of similar age. Now, as you can imagine, the marriage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and Khadija was a blissful one by any measure. These are two people who have shared values. They are, you know, they're spiritually elevated individuals. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi did not marry her because of a financial motivation. Khadija had turned down numerous suitors. So this was a marriage where both parties genuinely loved and respected each other. Now, when Khadija married the Prophet, there was a lot of chatter among some of the women of Mecca, and you know, they would kind of ridicule Khadija for marrying down in terms of wealth. And there's no doubt that Khadija may have married down in terms of wealth, because she was far more wealthy than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, but she saw something in the Prophet that was much more valuable than any wealth. She saw him as a man of great integrity, a man of morality, a virtuous individual, and someone who she felt that she could grow with as an individual. Now, after their marriage, we see that children arrive very quickly. They have children almost immediately. And this further cements the already existing strong bond between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and Khadija. Now, the first son that they have, his name was Qasim. And we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, you know, his kunya is Abu al-Qasim. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he's in this, you know, blissful marriage. They start to have children, and having a son is a big deal in Arabia. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and Khadija, they lose their first son before his second birthday. So he's, you know, an infant. And this left a deep void in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. And the Prophet's lack of a male heir was the reason why he would remain as an abtar in the eyes of Meccan society. If you look at Surah Al-Kawthar, which is going to be revealed, you know, many years down the road, Al-As ibn Wa'il, among others, they would poke fun at the Prophet and say to him that you're an abtar. You know, an abtar literally means an animal whose tail has been severed, meaning that you have no posterity. You have no one who is going to continue, who's going to carry your name. So essentially, you are, you know, your name is going to die with your own death. You have no one who's going to carry on your name. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi was deeply grieved for the loss of Al-Qasim. Now, one of the things that is mentioned in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi is that Khadija actually had a servant by the name of Zayd. He was about 15 years old when she married the Prophet, and she gifts the Prophet this young boy who was a slave. And this was one of the wedding gifts that Khadija gave to the Prophet. And it was very common in this cultural context for servants to be given as gifts. Now, Zayd ibn Haritha is an interesting individual in the history, in Islamic history. He's the servant of Khadija. She gifts him to the Prophet. And Zayd was actually from the northern tribe of Kelb, which is situated between Syria and Iraq. And the story of how he ended up in the custody of Khadija is that there was a dispute, there was a fight between his mother's tribe and his father's tribe. And he was actually abducted by his maternal uncles. And they did this to spite his father and his father's tribe. So he was abducted and he was sold into slavery. And then, you know, he eventually ends up as a slave, as a servant of Khadija. So you have the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and Khadija, and they're essentially raising this young teenage boy. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he treats him as his own son. You know, so even though the Prophet loses Qasim, he's able to see Zayd as a replacement, in the sense that he feels Zayd to be his own son. So that having Zayd really helped the Prophet fill that emotional void of not having a son of his own. Now, shortly after the marriage of the Prophet and Khadija, Zayd encounters some visiting pilgrims who are coming from the north, and they're from Banu Kalb. They're from his tribe. And when he sees them, he passes along a message to his family saying that I'm in Mecca, I'm safe, I'm happy, I'm very comfortable with my new family. Now, upon hearing this, his father, Haritha, because, you know, his name is Zayd ibn Haritha, his father, Haritha, hears that his son is alive and he's living with a Qurayshi family in Mecca. So he decides to make the journey to Mecca to pay for Zayd's freedom. Now, when Haritha arrives in Mecca, he meets Zayd's, you know, foster parents, or he meets his masters. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, being the merciful individual that he was, he empathized with the boy's father, and he told Zayd that, you know, listen, you're free to return to your family. You're not obligated to stay in our household. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives Zayd the opportunity and he gives him the green light to go back, that you have my blessing and I release you, Zayd replied, and this is, you know, in the presence of his own father, he says, "I would not choose any man in preference to you. You are to me as my father and mother." Imagine how much love and how much he respected the Prophet. And this is Rasulullah before the Ba'tha, behind closed doors. You know, there are some individuals who act saintly in public spaces, but behind closed doors, you know, if you really want to know the worth of an individual, ask, you know, their families about them. You know, how are they with their families? How are they? How do they conduct themselves when they're outside of the public eye? So here you see Zayd ibn Haritha saying that, "Ya Rasul, O Muhammad, you know, yes, this is my biological father, and I respect him and I love him, but you are you're my father and my mother. I get everything that I need from you. I have seen, and then he says to his father that I have seen from this man Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, I have seen from this man such things that I could never choose another above him. Now after hearing these words, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he sees that Zayd is not willing to leave. He's not willing to go back to his own family. He invites Zayd's father, he invites Haritha and his uncle to join him at the Kaaba, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wants to make a public statement. And you know, this is mentioned by Ibn Sa'd in his Tabaqat. He says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi goes to the Kaaba with Zayd ibn Haritha. Haritha is there, his uncles, and he says, "All of you who are present, bear witness that Zayd is my son." You know, if there was any fear in the heart of the father that, you know, is this just a master-slave relationship? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi quells all of these fears and these anxieties, and he publicly announces, you know, to express and to make it known that this Zayd is very beloved to me. He's not just a servant. I am considering him my son. Bear witness that Zayd is my son. I am his heir and he is mine. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, essentially what he does is that he adopts him. He formally adopts him. And therefore the relationship changes from a master-slave relationship to an adopted son, adopted father relationship. And this is why when you look at the books of the Seerah, you see that Zayd ibn Haritha became known as Zayd ibn Muhammad. So even though he wasn't the biological son of the Prophet treated him like his own son to such an extent that people would call him Zayd, the son of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. So he declines the offer to travel north and return to his parents and his tribe, and he remains in Mecca with his adoptive father sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And the narrations say that Haritha returned home without any bitterness in his heart when he met the Prophet and he saw that his son was in good hands. And he was an adult at this point, who had, you know, the autonomy, the ability to make his own choices. Haritha leaves without any ill feelings towards his son or towards the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. So this again is an example of, you know, the magnanimous character of the Prophet, that even those who met him before the commencement of the prophetic mission, they gravitated toward him. He had a very magnetic personality. I mean, just imagine, Zayd ibn Haritha chooses to live with the Prophet over his own mother and father. Now, so and this really speaks to the loving atmosphere that existed in the home of the Prophet and Khadija. And this is why we say that this was a very blessed marriage. You know, the house of Rasulullah and Khadija was really a safe haven for the marginalized. You know, it was a beacon of light to to those who felt disenfranchised. Now, what's interesting, as we mentioned in our previous episode, Khadija was astronomically wealthy. I mean, she would be the equivalent of a multi-billionaire by today's standards. But despite her great wealth, you see that her and the Prophet, they made a conscious decision to live a minimalistic life, to live a simple life. They shared each other's values. You know, they were both not obsessed with money. They were not money-centered people. And they actually spent a lot of their money on the poor and the destitute. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and Khadija were very disturbed by the societal trends at the time. They were disturbed by the inequities of Meccan society, the huge disparity between the rich and the poor. You know, it's important to remember that the majority of Meccans were poor, you know, just a couple generations earlier. I mean, wealth, the influx of money and wealth was a result of the trading expeditions that were established by Rasulullah's great-grandfather. So, you know, prior to that, most Meccans, most of Arabia was really very economically weak. So, you know, about so a couple generations, two, three generations after the establishment of these trading routes, this is when you see this huge influx of money, of wealth, and you start to see the greed and the disparity. You know, what was once an egalitarian Bedouin culture has now transformed into a highly stratified society where the gap between the rich and poor is ever widening. So keeping that in mind, you know, Khadija had the money. She had the resources to live an ostentatious life. They could have lived the most luxurious life. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, if he was motivated by money, if he married Khadija because of her wealth, or if that was even a consideration, we would have seen signs of him indulging in the wealth. But on the contrary, you see that they lived their joint life according to the principles of zuhd. You know, they actually wore homespun linen. You know, they would actually spin their own clothes. They would make their own clothes. So even though Khadija has the wealth to buy the fanciest and the most lavish silk that was worn by the elites of Meccan society, her and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they wore homespun linen. If the Prophet or Khadija, if they had a hole in their garments, they wouldn't purchase new clothes. They would simply mend their clothes. They would patch up the holes. And they used their disposable income to feed the poor, to take care of the widows and the orphans. You know, brothers and sisters, it's not a mistake that this becomes the household of revelation. You know, there are many people who are faithful, but the moment they're tested with wealth, you see that they enter into this state of heedlessness. They no longer are concerned with, you know, the conditions of society. But you see that Khadija and the Prophet, they have the wealth, they have the ability to live a lavish life, but they make a conscious decision to live a simplistic life and use their wealth to uplift the less fortunate. Now, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so the Prophet marries Khadija at the age of 25, about 5 years later, when the Prophet is 30, this is where you see in the history of Islam the birth of Ali ibn Abi Talib. So there is a 30-year difference between the Prophet and Ali ibn Abi Talib. Now, as we mentioned in our previous episodes, when Abu Talib used to take the Prophet with him on his trading expeditions to Syria, he came in contact with a number of monks and religious figures who were experts in scripture, and they prophesized. They told Abu Talib that this young boy, this nephew of yours, is unique, is special. He's the chosen one. He is the promised one. Protect him, guard him. Now, it seems from the narrations of Ahlul Bayt that Abu Talib was also informed by a monk sometime earlier that a son would be born to him. So not only is he the uncle of a messenger of God, but he will be the father of one of the greatest awliya of Allah, the vicegerent of God. And you see, when you look at the traditions that we mentioned when we spoke about in the episode where we spoke about the birth of the Prophet, and you know, Amina seeing visions of the conquest of Syria and other regions, Fatima bint Asad, she relays these visions to Abu Talib, and you know, Abu Talib says that why does this surprise you? You're going to give birth to the successor of this boy. So Abu Talib definitely had the knowledge, you know, through inspiration or however, he had this knowledge that from his loins, Allah's wali would be born and the successor of the final messenger of God would come. So both Abu Talib and Fatima bint Asad, they were hopeful that this child would be the fulfillment of that prophecy. So they devoted themselves to prayer. They performed daily pilgrimages to the Kaaba because they knew that, you know, if you're gonna give birth to a chosen one of God, you have to prepare your soul. You have to prepare yourself to receive this great ni'mah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, on Friday, on the 13th of Rajab, 30 years after the birth of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, Abu Talib and Fatima bint Asad, they were circuiting, they were performing tawaf around the Kaaba. Fatima bint Asad was full term, she was in her final trimester. They were performing rounds, circuits around the Kaaba as they did every day, hoping and praying that Allah would bless them, that this child who's in the womb of Fatima bint Asad is the promised child who is going to be the vicegerent of God. Now, as they're performing tawaf, Fatima bint Asad feels the pangs of labor. And as she's performing tawaf with Abu Talib holding her, she makes a dua. She feels that she's going into labor, and she turns in dua. And this supplication is mentioned by Allama al-Majlisi in Bihar al-Anwar, volume 35, page 36. What does she say? She turns. So imagine, you know, this is a woman who's full term. She's feeling the pains of labor, and her instinct is to turn to God. She's standing before the house of God, and she begins to pray. She says, Rabbi inni mu'minatun bik. O my Lord, I firmly believe in you. Wa bima ja'a min 'indika min kutubin wa rusul. I believe in the scriptures that you have revealed. I believe in the messengers that you have sent. Wa inni musaddiqatun bi kalami jaddi Ibrahim al-Khalil. And I affirm the teachings of my forefather Ibrahim. وَإِنَّهُ بَنَى بَيْتَكَ الْعَتِيقِ. And I affirm that he is the one who built this ancient house. فَأَسْأَلُكَ بِحَقِّ هَذَا الْبَيْتِ وَمَنْ بَنَى. O Allah, I ask you for the sake of the one who built this house. وَبِهَذَا الْمَوْلُودِ الَّذِي فِي أَحْشَائِي. And I ask you for the sake of the child who is in my womb. الَّذِي يُكَلِّمُنِي وَيُؤْنِسُنِي بِحَدِيثِ. This child who speaks to me, who comforts me. وَأَنَا مُوقِنَةٌ أَنَّهُ إِحْدَى آيَاتِكَ دَلَائِلِكَ. أَنَّهُ إِحْدَى آيَاتِكَ وَدَلَائِلِكَ. And I know that this child is one of your signs. I ask you for the sake of Ibrahim who built this house, and for the sake of this blessed child, and I know this child is blessed, and I know he is one of your signs, I ask you to make my labor easy for me. Now, incidentally, The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi was also there in Masjid al-Haram. He was very in close proximity to Abu Talib and Fatima bint Asab. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he takes the hand. He hears the dua of Fatima bint Asad. He takes the hand of Abu Talib, who's holding the hand of Fatima bint Asad, and he leads them towards the Kaaba. Now this is an indication that the Prophet knows. He knows what is about to unfold. He knows about the greatness of the child who's in the womb of Fatima bint Asad. It seems, I mean, it's very evident that the Prophet is essentially escorting her to the designated birthplace of Ali ibn Abi Talib. He takes Abu Talib by the hand and he leads them to the Kaaba. Now, Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, the uncle of the Prophet, was sitting with a number of other men from Quraysh, and they were sitting in close, in the vicinity of the Kaaba, and they witnessed this firsthand. We have a narration from Yazid ibn Qa'nab, who says that I was sitting with Al-Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, the uncle of the Prophet, and Abu Talib and Fatima ibn Asad, they were performing tawaf. Rasulullah was there. He was 30 years old at the time. He leads them to the Kaaba, and suddenly we witness the wall of the Kaaba, which was opposite of its door, it split open. And she enters into the Kaaba by herself. Abu Talib doesn't enter. Rasulullah doesn't enter. As soon as she enters, the wall closes behind her immediately. Now you can imagine how flabbergasted the eyewitnesses were. So when they saw that the walls of the Kaaba had closed behind her, Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, the other men, they frantically ran to the point where she entered and they saw that it was closed. And then they run to the door of the Kaaba and they also found that it was closed. They were not able to open it. You know, typically they were able to access the inside, the confines of the Kaaba through the door. But the door was closed. They were not able to open it. Tens of people came and tried to unlock the door to open it, but it wasn't opening. And here, the Prophet ﷺ assured them that they had just witnessed a mu'jiza. This is a miracle. That what is happening is being managed by God. The narrations also mention that Fatima bint Asad remained inside of the Kaaba for 3 days. This is what we find in our narrations. For 3 days, no one came out and no one went in for 3 days. Now you can imagine how worried people were. You know, this is a pregnant woman, needs assistance. She needs a wet nurse. You know, who's taking care of the food, the water? Allahu a'lam. But for 3 days, she was in there. On the third day, when she exited, she presented her newborn to Abu Talib. The name was chosen. He was named Ali. And of course, we have narrations that mention that she was inspired to name him Ali. Some reports mention that the first face that he saw, that the first face that Ali ibn Abi Talib saw when he was born, his eyes were closed. The first face that he saw was the face of the Blessed Messenger sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. The first face that he saw was the face of his beloved Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. He was born with his umbilical cord severed, according to the ahadith. He was born without any blood being spilt. When they saw inside of the Kaaba, there was no blood whatsoever. He was born fully circumcised, which is the way in which many of the prophets and the awliya are born, the ones who are chosen by Allah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi is reported to have said on this occasion, on the day that the 13th of Rajab, the day that Ali ibn Abi Talib was born, Rasulullah says, it's reported that he said, on this night, a child has been born to us through whom God will open many doors of blessings and mercy. And indeed, you know, the life of Ali ibn Abi Talib is a testament to the rahmah and the blessings of Allah. I mean, this is a man who Islam and the Muslims, they owe a debt of gratitude to him. This is the man who protected the Messenger of God, who preserved the deen of Allah Azza wa Jal. So any good deed that anyone does, any good deed that any Muslim does, Ali ibn Abi Talib has a share in it. Because he was the protector of the Messenger. He was the protector of the Messenger and the message. So this is with respect to the birth of Ali ibn Abi Talib, which was, you know, a very seminal event in the life of the Prophet before the Ba'tha. Now, 5 years before the Ba'tha, another important event takes place. Now, the popular narrative in the Sunni tradition is that Fatimah al-Zahra alayhi salam was born 5 years before the Ba'tha. However, in the Shi'i tradition, we reject this view, and we argue that she was born 5 years after the Ba'tha. And it's possible that the motivation to insist that she was born before the Ba'tha is to strip her birth of any of the miraculous elements that we find in the narrations, where the Prophet, you know, takes from the fruits of Jannah. So in order to kind of reject all of those miraculous elements surrounding her birth, some assert and insist that no, Fatimah al-Zahra was born before the Ba'tha of the Prophet, and therefore all of this talk about her life germ, her life seed being from Jannah, these are all fabrications. In the Shi'i tradition, we believe that she was born 5 years after the Ba'tha, and inshallah, as we proceed in our narrative of the prophetic biography, we'll get to that. So 5 years before the commencement of the prophetic mission, the Kaaba was damaged by a flood. Now the Kaaba has been damaged and it's been rebuilt over the years. I mean, even going back to the time of Ibrahim, the Kaaba was damaged during the flood of Nuh, you know, just from the passing of time. And Ibrahim raised the foundations of the Kaaba. The Quran says in Surah Al-Baqarah, وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ وَإِسْمَعِيلِ. Ibrahim and Ismail, they raised the foundations of the Kaaba. The Kaaba existed from the time of Adam. It was just rebuilt during the time of Ibrahim. And, you know, generation after generation, it went through periods of, it was damaged and had to be rebuilt and restored. So 5 years before the Ba'tha, the Kaaba was damaged by a flood. Now the Quraysh, you know, being the official custodians and caretakers of the Kaaba, they decided to finance the rebuilding of the Kaaba. Now because the Kaaba was sacred, even in their eyes, even though they were mushrikeen, they still considered the Kaaba to be sacred. And therefore, they ensured that the money that was being used to rebuild the Kaaba was from lawful sources. So meaning this was not money that was accumulated from, you know, prostitution. It was not money that was accumulated through usury. It was not money that was stolen or usurped. It was purely halal money. And this is why you see the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was a participant. You know, the Prophet was always very adamant about ensuring that the financing of any project is clean money. So you see, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was very particular about doing things with lawful money. So the Prophet would not even participate in the rebuilding of the Kaaba if it involved the usage of unlawful money. Now, rebuilding the Kaaba is a big deal. So the different clans within the Quraysh, they participated in the reconstruction efforts. Now, when the Kaaba was rebuilt, when they fixed the stones and the bricks, it was time to place Hajar al-Aswad in the corner. Now, you can imagine every clan wanted to have the honor of placing Hajar al-Aswad in its position. And a fight breaks out. In fact, an all-out war almost broke out between the different clans. Salama's father, Salama, who in the future will be the wife of the Prophet, her father, Abu Umayyah, he proposed, you know, he tried to calm everyone down, and he proposed a resolution. He said that, listen, since all of us want, since every clan wants to have the honor of placing the black stone and inserting it in its position, and we know that we're not going to come to an agreement, the resolution that I propose is that let us allow the next person who enters Masjid al-Haram to be the arbiter. And they will choose the tribe that will place the black stone in its place. So they agree. They said, okay, we will leave the decision since all of us are partial. We'll wait for the next person to enter the sacred mosque, and we will all submit to their decision, to their judgment. So they agree. At that moment, the person who enters Masjid al-Haram was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi himself. So they all were relieved. They said, you know, as-sadiq al-amin, the trustworthy one, the truthful one has entered the sacred mosque, radina, that we're happy, we're pleased, we're content for Muhammad to be the judge. So you see that even in the pre-Islamic era, everyone trusted the Prophet's judgment. They considered him to be impartial. They considered him to be honest, to be trustworthy, to be a problem solver. So they defer to his judgment. Now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he sees that, you know, emotions are running high. He doesn't say to them that you guys are silly, you're ignorant, why are you guys making such a big deal about placing the black stone? No. He doesn't demean them. He doesn't say anything condescending to them. He very calmly proposes. He says, bring a piece of fabric, a large piece of fabric. So they bring a piece of fabric. Rasulullah places the black stone in the middle. And he asks all the tribes, all of the different clans, to have a member of their clan lift the end of the fabric. So they do so. So now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi comes to a very beautiful compromise. Now every single clan feels that they participated in the placement of Hajar al-Aswad. So they all lift this cloth. The Prophet takes it and he places the black stone in its place. So here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi again showcases his wisdom, his diplomacy, his mercy, and the Prophet prevents an all-out war. You know, the Prophet's judgment here literally protects people's lives because the clans of Quraysh were literally on the verge of war with one another. Blood was about to be spilled. But the Prophet, using his wisdom and his judgment, he is able to diffuse those tensions, and he comes to a compromise that pleases all of the parties involved. Now, 4 years before the Ba'tha, so as you see, we're approaching the Ba'tha of the Prophet, and inshallah in our next episode we'll speak about the incident of Ghar Hira. Now, in the fourth year before the Ba'tha, there was a severe drought in Mecca. Now, Abu Talib, being the chief of Quraysh, you know, he had a large family. He has, you know, Talib, Aqil, Ja'far, Ali. He has daughters. There's a lot of financial, he has a lot of financial responsibilities. And because the drought, you know, was bad for the general economy, it put a lot of financial strain on Abu Talib to care for all of his children. So when the Prophet ﷺ saw that Abu Talib was going through some financial hardship, the Prophet ﷺ suggested to Abbas, his uncle, that they should help Abu Talib by taking some of his children and caring for them. So Abu Talib, he says, I want you to leave Aqil with me. Leave Aqil with me and take any of the others whom you can. So Hamza, he says, I'll take Ja'far. I'll essentially adopt Ja'far and I'll take care of him. I'll clothe him, I'll feed him, and I'll raise him in my household. Abbas took Talib, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he takes the six-year-old Ali. And the Prophet, he says, I choose him whom God chose for me. So you see, brothers and sisters, there is this affinity between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and Ali ibn Abi Talib. So this is not just a relationship that, you know, began and was strengthened, you know, with the descent of revelation. This is a brotherhood. This is a spiritual unity that existed long before the Bi'tha. And this is why you see that Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, and this is a statement from Al-Hakim al-Naysaburi in Al-Mustadrak ala al-Sahihain, he records this statement of Ali ibn Abi Talib in volume 3, page 112. Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, he says, صَلَّيْتُ قَبْلَ النَّاسِ بِسَبْعِ سِنِينَ قَبْلَ أَنْ يَعْبُدُهُ أَحَدٌ قَبْلَ أَنْ يَعْبُدَهُ أَحَدٌ مِنْ هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib used to say that I worshipped God before anyone from this nation for 7 years. So we know that Ali ibn Abi Talib, he worshipped he prayed with the Prophet before prayer was even legislated. He used to meditate with the Prophet, he used to pray with the Prophet even before the Bi'tha. He would also say that I used to hear voices and see light for 7 years when the Messenger of God was yet silent. So, and this second quotation is not in Al-Mustadrak ala al-Sahihain, it's only the first. So the second is, of course, this is found in Shi'i narrations where Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib says that 7 years before the Bi'tha, so before the Prophet publicizes his mission, for 7 years I used to hear voices, I used to see light, nur, for 7 years. When the Prophet was silent, not having been given leave to warn and proselytize. So Amir al-Mu'mineen, he sees these brilliant signs in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, even before the commencement of the prophetic mission. And I'll conclude here with a statement from Amir al-Mu'mineen in Nahj al-Balagha. It's found in Sermon 192, where Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib gives us a sense of his close relationship with the Prophet. You know, what it was like growing up with the Prophet. Now, as we mentioned, the Prophet adopts Ali ibn Abi Talib at 6 years old. But even before the age of six, you know, the Prophet was essentially he was essentially a son of Abu Talib. He was, you know, even though he was married to Khadija, he spent a lot of time with the family of Abu Talib. And Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, describing his close relationship to the Prophet, he says, وَقَدْ عَلِمْتُمْ مَوْضِعِ مِنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ بِالْقَرَابَةِ الْقَرِيبَةِ. He says to the Muslims, especially after the death of the Prophet, after his right was usurped, he He says, and you knew my position with the Messenger of God. So those who, you know, usurped the Khilafah from Amir al-Mu'mineen, these are not people who were ignorant of the stature and the unique position of Ali ibn Abi Talib. He says, and you knew my position with the Messenger of God through my close kinship and special standing. وَقَدْ عَلِمْتُمْ مَوْضِعِ مِنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ بِالْقَرَابَةِ الْقَرِيبَةِ وَالْمَنْزِلَةِ الْخَصِيصَةِ وَضَعَنِي فِي حِجْرِ وَأَنَا وَلِيدٌ يَضُمُّنِ إِلَىٰ صَدْرِ. He, when I was only a child, he took charge of me. So even when Ali was in the home of Abu Talib, the Prophet was still nurturing him. He still had a very close bond to him. He used to press me to his chest. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam used to hug and used to embrace Ali ibn Abi Talib. It was a very loving relationship. The Prophet was so kind, so compassionate. He used to give special attention to Ali ibn Abi Talib. And on occasions when the Prophet would, you know, when Ali ibn Abi Talib would spend the night at the house of Khadija and the Prophet, or the Prophet was sleeping at the home of Abu Talib. In any case, Ali says, and he would lay me beside him in his bed. He would bring his body close to mine. I used to smell the fragrance of Rasulullah. وَكَانَ يَمْضَغُ الشَّيْءُ ثُمَّ يُلْقِمُنِيهِ. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, he says that when I was a young boy, when I was a child, the Prophet used to chew something and then feed me with it. So the Prophet used to soften the food and he used to put it in the mouth of Ali ibn Abi Talib. The Prophet used to treat Ali ibn Abi Talib in the same way that a mother treats her child. Because the Prophet is nurturing Ali ibn Abi Talib. He's grooming him for the great role that he will play in the future. He used to chew something and then feed me with it. وَمَا وَجَدَ لِي كِذْبَةً فِي قَوْلٍ وَلَا خَطْلَةً فِي فِعْلٍ. Ali ibn Abi Talib, he says that he found no lie in my speaking. Ali ibn Abi Talib says, if you want someone to bear witness to my infallibility, then ask the Prophet. He will tell you that even as a child, he never heard me utter a single lie, nor did he ever see any misconduct in my action. So this gives you an idea of what it was like to be in the household of the Prophet. This is Ali's reflection on his upbringing under the towering personality of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. And inshallah, in our next episode, we'll speak about that moment, that night in the cave of Hira, that changed the life of the Prophet and changed the course of human history forever. I look forward to having you join me in our next episode of The Life of Prophet Muhammad. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.